Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who is working all things, that we can trust the promises that you have given to us in your word, because we know, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you work all things, both for our good, but most importantly, for your glory. Father, thank you for continuing to work in our hearts that our good is not the highest thing that we should be hopeful for. I pray, Lord, that you would continually in our hearts remind us that your glory is paramount. That we should always pray as Jesus prayed, not our will, but yours be done. Because your will is perfect and your ways are higher than ours. Lord, we thank you for giving us the privilege of gathering together here today openly, publicly, without fear of government reprisal, without worry about persecution. But Lord, we are grateful for the blessing of being allowed to gather on the Lord's Day freely. I pray, Lord, that we would not take that blessing for granted, knowing that we have brothers and sisters across the world that are gathering together today on the Lord's Day in secret, in fear, but doing so in faith, trusting you that you will sustain them and care for them. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen their faith, just as we pray that you would continue to strengthen ours. We pray, Lord, for those among our fellowship who are sick, who are providentially hindered from being with us today. We pray, Lord, that you would help them, that you would comfort them, that you would heal their bodies if they are sick, and that, Lord, that you would sustain them as they are away from the gathering today and bring them back with us next week. Father, as we turn our attention fully to your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would use these things for your glory and for our good. Help us, Lord, to understand what it is that we are reading, to understand what it is that you have given to us in your revelation. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, because, Lord, we know it is only by your Spirit that we can understand your word at all. And, Lord, we trust in the promise that you have made that your word will not return void. I pray, Lord, that it would take root in us, and that it would change us, and it would shape us, and that we would be more like Christ through the proclamation of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me today, that you would speak through me, that the preached word today would be your word to your people. And Lord, in all this, we pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted high among us, because he is worthy of all of our praise. And far more than we could ever do. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans 4, verses 1 through 8 today. For much of the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he has been addressing sin. He's talked a lot about sin. He talked about the inescapable universal nature of it. Both Jews and Gentiles alike are guilty of forsaking God's authority and disobeying God's commands. The Gentiles have forsaken the moral law. They have abandoned the law that God has written on their hearts and done whatever they chose to do. And Paul says that God gave them over to those wicked desires in their hearts. But he also says that the Jews, despite being given the revelation of God, despite being given the law, they have sinned as well. They have not kept the law. And so just as the Gentiles were given over to their sin, so too, in many ways, were the Jews. And so all stand under the condemning effect of sin. And Paul makes it clear that God is just, completely just, in his righteous judgment against sin. Many in our culture, many even professing Christians now, try to claim that the idea of God's wrath and eternal punishment is unjust and unfair and unkind and unloving. And frankly, they would never worship a God who would do something like that. But as we've talked about, sin is especially heinous, not necessarily because of what we do, but because of who our sin is against. God's wrath is just because we are sinning against our infinitely perfect Creator. I've used this analogy before, but if I were to walk up and I were to slap you in the face, that's a crime. I'd be guilty of assault. But if I were to walk up and slap a baby in the face, well, that's a worse crime, right? It's a baby. And if I were to walk up and slap the President of the United States in the face, that's an even worse crime still. Why? It's all the same. I'm slapping someone in the face. But crimes are weighed by who they are committed against. And our sin is committed against an infinitely holy God, the one who has created all things. And so our sins are worthy of infinite judgment, of endless wrath, because God is infinitely perfect. And we have, in our humanity, chosen, instead of obeying Him and submitting to Him, to thumb our noses at Him and do whatever we choose. And so Paul lays this out extensively over much of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And then last week, we saw Paul shift, and we considered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul lays out very clearly that good works are not what saves us. Doing good things does not earn us God's favor. And there's multiple reasons for that. One of them being, our wicked hearts don't produce good works. They only produce wicked works. Even the supposed good things that we do are tainted by our sinfulness. Because we are sinners. Everything we do is sinful. What then can we do? How can we be right with God? Well, Paul teaches, and the Word of God teaches, that we are right with God by placing our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Only Christ can save. He alone justifies us, makes us righteous before God, not because we do good things, but because He perfectly submitted to and obeyed God Himself, paying the debt that we could not pay by taking the righteous judgment of God that we deserve. That is the good news of the Christian faith. That's the good news, that we are sinners who are deserving of judgment and wrath. And yet, the Son of God came to earth, did nothing wrong, never sinned, never disobeyed God, actively obeyed all of the Jewish law, all of the moral law, never sinned in any way. And what He chose was to take our sin upon Himself and bear the full wrath of God, not just for one person's sin, but for the sinners, for all of the sins of all of God's people forever. Jesus Christ bore the weight of Adam and Eve's sin. And He bore the weight of the sin of the last person who will ever be born before He returns. And every Christian in between, He bore the wrath of God for them that they justly deserved. And in exchange, we get the best deal in history. Because Jesus takes the wrath of God and we get His righteousness. We get His perfect obedience given to us. That when God looks upon us, if we are in Christ, when He looks upon us, He does not see me as the despicable sinner that I am. Instead, He sees me as a righteous son of God, because I was given the righteousness of Christ. That's what Paul teaches. That's what the Word of God teaches. And for the next several sermons in Romans, we are going to see Paul unpacking the doctrine of justification by faith alone pretty extensively. Paul is nothing if not wordy. And in Romans, he is probably at his wordiest. unless you believe he wrote Hebrews, and then that would be where he's at his wordiest. But he's pretty wordy in Romans, and he is digging really deeply into these things, and I'm grateful that he did. Very, very grateful that he did. And so what we're going to see today is we're going to see Paul addressing justification by faith from a very Jewish perspective. We must remember that the church at Rome is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, as all these churches were, and that in the early church there was a great deal of misunderstanding about the role that works and the law played in the life of the Christian. And so Paul's purpose today is primarily to help the Jewish Christians understand what they should have learned from their forefathers about how to be justified before God. He's not bringing something new out. This is what they should have recognized all along. But in their sin, they neglected it. In their sin, they failed to understand. And so Paul's purpose today is primarily to help the Jewish Christians understand what they should have learned. But for us as Gentile Christians, it serves to remind us that God's plan has always been to have a unified church made up of God's people who were all adopted into his family in the same way, by faith in the Son. What we draw from these scriptures is a reminder that there is no longer Jew nor Greek. We are all God's children if we are in Christ. That's the purpose that we should pull from this. In fact, that's the first thing that we're going to consider in our text this morning, that justification was by faith from the start. If you got one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see we have 2 points today, and that is our first one, faith from the start. So let's read together Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Before we really dig into this, I want to make sure that there's one thing that I explain. From a Jewish perspective, Abraham was considered to be kind of an exemplar. He was an example for them to follow. There was this line of thought in the Jewish life and in Jewish teachers that said, you want to know how to be a devout, faithful Jew? Look at Abraham. Abraham was a devout, faithful Jew. That was the way that Jewish teachers of the time taught about Abraham's justification and the justification of all Jews. It was through obeying the law. Look at Abraham. He obeyed the law, and that's how he was justified. That's what was commonly taught. This is what Paul is working against here. He's working against this, because that's not actually correct. That's why he brings Abraham up. He is trying to push against this common Jewish thought that you have to do what is right in order to be saved. That's what it takes to be saved, to do good works, to follow the law, to obey the law. He wants to illustrate for the Jewish Christians that faith was always God's means of justification. That was always what he was doing. It was never works. It was always faith. And so Paul asked this question, which is a familiar one. What was gained by Abraham? What was gained by Abraham? We've talked before, as we've looked at Romans, about the Jewish propensity to see their link to Abraham as an advantage for them. That it was something that gave them a leg up. Something that gave them special status. But as Paul has already addressed, their true advantage was having the revelation of God before everyone else. That was their advantage. They knew the plan before all the Gentiles did. They had the scriptures. They had in the writings of Moses, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, they knew the plan. That the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. They knew that, or they should have known that. That was their advantage. They knew the truth. Their advantage is the same as the advantage of children of Christians now. It's the same advantage. They hear the truths of God on a consistent basis. So parents, hear me. This should help you understand your responsibility here. Because the Jews were supposed to understand the truths of God, and they failed. Because their teachers, their parents, and their elders, and their priests and scribes failed them. Parents, don't fail your children. Teach them what is true about God. Not what you wish to be true, not what you think to be true, not what you hope to be true, not what your preferences tell you are true, but what is actually true. And where is that found? Right here. Not up here, not in here, in here. That's an aside. You get that one for free this morning. So, they don't get special treatment when it comes to actually being justified before God. God doesn't say, oh, well, I love you guys extra, so I'm not going to worry about your sins. Those filthy Gentiles, oh no, they're all condemned. You Jews, I sure do love you. You guys are great. That's not what happens. They don't get special treatment when it comes to God's justice. Otherwise, God would not be just. They just have the information. And they were supposed to go and tell the information. That was the whole point. And so what Paul explains is that Abraham actually gained righteousness by placing his faith in the promises of God. And by extension, and really at its core, in God himself. His faith wasn't just in, well, God said he would do this. His faith is actually in God. The promises mean nothing if they're not made by someone who will keep them, right? All of us have known people who were not trustworthy people, who did not keep their word. And so when those people tell you, I'm going to take care, I promise, do you go, oh, well, you promised. Well, that's a different story. No, we all rightly go, yeah, okay. I'm sure you do. But we all kind of know that untrustworthy person is not probably going to keep that promise. And so the faith is not in the promise. It's in the one who has made the promise. And Abraham believes God. His faith is in the one who has promised. He believes that God will do the things that he has said. And that is how he is counted righteous. Otherwise, Paul says, Abraham would have standing to boast because his justification would be something that he earned. He uses the example of gift versus due. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Those of us who are employed and work for other people, I don't know about you guys, but when they give me my paycheck from the school board for driving the school bus, I don't write my boss a thank you note and say, thank you so much for giving me this money. No, it's owed to me. It's due to me because I worked. That is the agreement. I did the job. I got up before the sun came up. I drove the hooligans back and forth to school. You give me money. It's why I hate that question that is asked in every job interview. Well, why do you want to work here? You have money, I want money. It's not complicated. We don't got to like get philosophical here. But you owe me this. It's due to me. It's not a gift. You're not doing me a favor. I work, you pay. That's the exchange. And so Paul says, if Abraham earned his justification by doing good works, if he obeyed God and that was counted to him as righteousness, then Abraham doesn't have to say thank you to God because he did it himself. He was owed that. And so if he's owed that, then what can he say? He can say, I did it. Look at me. Which is ironically what the Jews wanted everyone to do. Look at Abraham. He could boast. But Paul says, not before God. Now that reads a little clunky in English because it makes it sound like, well, Abraham could boast before men. It's not really what Paul means. For reference, I want to point you to 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 31. And Paul writes this: God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So what Paul is saying there is that if Abraham earned it by his works, he can't boast in the Lord. He's boasting in Abraham. And he would be just to. He would be right to boast in Abraham. And so the question ultimately is, if Abraham is receiving what is due to him, who is truly great? Who is truly great? Is it God who is great? Or is it Abraham? It's Abraham, right? Because he did it. He earned it. He worked hard. He followed all the laws. He never sinned, and he earned it. No, that's not what happened, but that's the point that Paul is making. And underneath that question is another more important question. If we can earn our justification, if we can save ourselves by doing good works, what is the point of Jesus? What do we need Christ for if we can do it ourselves? And let me make something very clear. If even one human could justify themselves by their works, none of us get Jesus. None of us do. Because we would all be held to that exact same standard. So if Abraham did good works and was justified before God, you are all expected to do the exact same thing. I'm expected to do the exact same thing. And I don't know about you guys, but I very certainly have sin that holds me back from being able to say that I have obeyed God and it was counted to me as righteousness. And if you say to me, well, I don't, I encourage you to go back and listen again to the sermons that I just preached on the first three chapters of Romans, because you do. That was Paul's point. Everyone does. And so we need to understand this very, very clearly. If even one person can be saved by following works, then we have forfeited Christ. That's the point that Paul makes to the Galatians. If you say works is what saves, you give up Jesus. So that's the deal here. You're either saved by faith or you're saved by works. There is no crossing between those two. That's it. The scriptures tell a different story. Not that Abraham earned his righteousness, not that he got it as his due. The scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it's extremely important that we understand that this is not something that Paul invented. This is not Paul reading his pet doctrine back into the Old Testament. That is literally what it says in Genesis 15, verse 6. It's literally what it says there. That Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we need to understand, if you're not totally familiar with the chronology of the Old Testament, the chronology of Abraham's life, this is before circumcision, this is before law, this is even before a sacrifice on a mountain. This is before any of that. This is just God saying, I'm going to do this. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's where it stands. And so what Paul is saying is, this has been in front of us the whole time. We talked about this in Adult Sunday School this morning. I think this is a really important point. This is not Paul saying, I've known this the whole time, guys. I've known about this the whole time, and I've been trying to tell you, and you don't listen to me. Paul was a Pharisee just like the other teachers of the day. Paul taught just like the other teachers of the day that Abraham was an exemplar of a good, devout Jew that everybody should look to. Paul taught just like the rest of them that Abraham earned his salvation by doing good works. He taught just like that. It was only a work of the Holy Spirit that changed his heart and his mind for him to understand that he had it completely backwards. And so Paul is not trying to say, well, I've always known, and he's not trying to superimpose something new. He had his eyes opened by God, and it's like all of a sudden I can actually see. I don't know if you've ever seen the videos of the people who are colorblind that get to try out those colorblind glasses that they've invented in the last few years. I'm partially colorblind. I'm not fully colorblind, so they wouldn't really work for me. But basically, people who are totally colorblind, they only see the world in grayscale, they have these special glasses that they can wear, that when they put these glasses on, all of a sudden, the world is in color. And they can see colors. And I'll never forget, once there was one with a man who had been colorblind his whole life. He was in like his 70s. And he put these glasses on and he immediately started to weep. And he said, it's like I couldn't even see before, but now I can see. That is what the Spirit does to God's people. We think we can see. We think we can understand. Paul thought he could understand. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit comes, and he can actually see. And it's even illustrated for us where he has something like scales over his eyes that fall away, and all of a sudden, it becomes clear. Paul is trying to take what has been made clear to him and make it clear to the other Jewish Christians. Don't get this backwards. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and this has been in front of us the whole time. And so Paul says this faith, this belief, was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That word counted is important. It's like a credit. Given something that was not earned and is not due. It was just given. It'd be like if one day the seminary places in my account, for reasons unbeknown to me, $1,000 toward my tuition. It's just there. I didn't fill out any forms. I didn't ask for it. It's just there. Except this is not $1,000. This is eternal life. This is perfect righteousness given to us as a credit in our account. Our account, which was infinitely in the negative, all of a sudden is infinitely in the positive. Just like that. And all it takes is believing in faith. That's all it takes. And so verse 5 tells us that this is how all of us, Abraham included, are justified. And so the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is an extremely provocative statement for Paul to write. Extremely provocative. First of all, he calls Abraham ungodly. You notice that? This is the exemplar, the good, devout Jew that all the Jews should be like. And Paul says, hey, by the way, he was ungodly. He was a sinner. You can just picture all the Jews clutching their pearls at that moment. Huh? What? How could you say such a thing? But it's true. This is what Paul has been saying for the first three chapters. Every human who has ever lived, except for one, is a wretched, vile sinner who deserves condemnation, and that includes Abraham. He is as ungodly as the rest of us, and yet he is counted righteous. He is given righteousness as a credit. Also, I just want to point out really briefly, the idea that Abraham was some sort of ultra-righteous exemplar to follow is not how Scripture presents him. We're on the same page with that, right? Abraham repeatedly shows that he is not a righteous man. He repeatedly shows a lack of faith. He doesn't believe God. God says, hey, go through here. I'm going to take care of you. He's scared. Tell Pharaoh, that's my sister. He does that more than once. Yeah, he does some good stuff, but he also does some bad stuff. He's not presented as a righteous person. Nobody in the Old Testament is presented as a righteous person. It's one of the most fascinating things when people look at the Old Testament and say, look how righteous they are. What? One of the great things about the Old Testament is that it pulls no punches. It doesn't cover things up. It doesn't hide them. David, the one who is told to us is the man after God's own heart, commits heinous sins. He steals another man's wife. He has that man murdered after he gets that woman pregnant. Not a good man. We should not look to Old Testament men as our exemplars of how to do everything right. We should look to them as men who believed on God for justification, because apart from that, they have no hope. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. So that's the first provocative statement, that Paul calls Abraham ungodly. The second part of that provocative statement is Paul saying that God justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. In Proverbs 17:15, it says this, "He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So I guarantee you, these Jews, this would have perked up their ears. Justifies the ungodly, but that's an abomination. That's an abomination. But here's the difference. God does not justify the wicked in their wickedness. He does not say to the wicked, what you're doing is A-okay, I forgive you. That's not what he does. What he does instead is he gives them the blessing of righteousness. He gives them the blessing of righteousness. That's going to be our second point, but before we get to that, I want to make sure I finish this one. He gives them the blessing of righteousness. So here's what happens. Instead of saying, everything you're doing is A-okay, you're super duper and I love you forever, he takes his just wrath and he pours it out upon his son. Now, that is not, I think you're doing great kind of behavior. That is, you deserve this, but I love you, and I'm going to save you from it. That's what he does. He does not justify the ungodly in their wickedness. He takes the ungodly and makes them righteous in Christ. That is how he justifies them. He doesn't just forget their sin. He pays for it. That's what he does. He gives them the blessing of righteousness. That's our second point this morning, the blessing of righteousness. So let's look at verses 6 through 8 of Romans chapter 4. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul goes from pointing to exemplar number one, Abraham, to pointing to exemplar number two, David. Now remember, these are men who stand as the heads of covenants for the people. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic is the promise of the land and the promise of the Messiah, and the Davidic is an extension of the promise of the Messiah. Both of them are shown to be men who obey God in part, disobey God in part, but the Jews look at them as men that they should always emulate because they do what is right and that is how they are justified. And so he points to David to make this point, and he quotes David from Psalm 32. He quotes David's exact words in Psalm 32. And so David is speaking of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And this is what he says. That the sins of God's people are forgiven by being covered, which is a very important distinction. They are covered. God does not just pretend that they don't exist, which is what I already said. He doesn't just pretend they don't exist. He doesn't turn a blind eye. Instead, our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. In Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him." So what is it that covers our sin? The blood of Jesus. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ covers over our sin. The wages of sin is death. That is what is required. That is what is necessary to pay for the sin. That is what is justly earned by our sinfulness. And so the only way that we can be forgiven is for a death to occur. And that death is Jesus. His blood, his perfect, sinless blood, covers over our sin and thereby makes us righteous before God. His righteousness covers our unrighteousness. And that is a blessing to us. It is a gift to us. It is not something that we earn. It is not something that we seek. Remember, Paul said, no one seeks God, not even one. It's not something we seek. It's not something we go looking for. We, in our flesh, are perfectly content to sin and sin and sin and sin. We have no desire for righteousness. Now, we do, in our flesh, have a desire to not face consequences for our righteousness. And so many times what we think is someone who is seeking God is actually someone who is seeking absolution. Someone who is seeking the ability to do whatever they want to and not actually face any consequences for it. Now listen, there are those who genuinely seek God by a move of the Holy Spirit in them. But in our flesh, we do not do that because we don't want to. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there are people who really want God, but God is holding them at arm's length saying, no, 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 you can't come in. No, no, no. That's not what's happening. Anyone who truly seeks for God is forgiven, does place their faith in Jesus Christ, because it's a work of the Spirit. That's how it works. That's what the Bible shows us. So we need to understand the distinction between those who actually place their faith in Jesus by repentance and faith, and those who want fire insurance that allows them to do whatever they like. They're not the same. And again, that is a gift given to us. And so when we understand that we are not owed this righteousness, when we understand that it is not what is due to us, but it is a gift from God, we should also respond like David. A little bit later in Psalm 32, David writes this, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That is what repentance is. That is what repentance is. It is an actual owning of your sin. It's not saying, well, yeah, I guess I've done some bad stuff. I hope God will be okay with that. Which is how a lot of people think, which is what a lot of people think repentance is. But instead, we need to think like David does. When David looks at this and he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, David responds to that by saying, I acknowledge my sin and I did not cover my iniquity. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to minimize it. He didn't say, well, you know, it wasn't as bad as it seems. No, he recognizes that he has sinned against a holy God. Elsewhere in the Psalms, David writes, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Because David understands that his sin is ultimately against God, and he is deserving of all of the condemnation. And so his response to that is to lay it bare. This is how I have sinned against God. And he trusts that God will forgive him. And as Christ's people, we too can have that trust. We too can lay bare our sin before him and trust that he will forgive us. Yes, we are called as Christians to live righteous lives. We are commanded to do what the Word teaches. We are commanded to do that. But in case you don't know this yet, you are going to fail. I fail all the time. And I know that you do too. Even if you try to hide it, I already know. Because you're human. And you're not perfect. And you're never going to be perfect until Jesus comes and calls us home. And so what we then do is we continually throw our sins before God in repentance and say, "Lord, I cannot cover these." And you know what he does? He covers them in Christ. This is repentance, to confess our sins and to turn away from them, to seek to live righteously. And this is a byproduct of faith. It is not something we produce in ourselves. So when I say that a right response to the gospel is repentance and faith, that's not a sequential thing. They are simultaneously done as works of the Spirit in us. You cannot repent apart from faith, and you cannot have faith apart from repentance. God does them both in us by the Spirit. And this was the plan from the beginning. Again, as I said from the very start, Paul is not superimposing some new thing onto the Old Testament. This was always the plan, which he writes here in Ephesians 1, making known to us the mystery of his will, meaning the fullness of the plan. So they had pictures and glimpses of it in the Old Testament. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. One of the greatest, most comforting truths of the Christian faith is the knowledge that this was always God's plan. That God is not a God who had to scramble when Adam and Eve screwed things up in the garden. That God is not a God who looks at your sin and goes, "Again, what are we going to do now?" But he is a God who knew from long before creation exactly what would take place. And his plan always was for Christ to come, to live a perfect sinless life, to die an unjust sinner's death, where he took our sins upon himself, suffering the full wrath of God, that we would have his righteousness and his life. That was always the plan. And it gives me tremendous amounts of comfort to know that when I sin tomorrow, which I will, that when I sin tomorrow, Christ already died for that. Christ already knew how heinous my sin is and died anyway. Christ already knew how undeserving I am and he died for me anyway. That's what Paul wants these Jews to understand. That if they say, "We got to work to earn it, we got to work to get our justification," that what they are actually doing is they are losing Christ altogether. What a tragedy that would be. When we understand these truths, we understand that Abraham is our forefather too, even as Gentiles. He's our father too. Paul says in Galatians 3:29 that for those who are in Christ, Abraham is our father. Abraham's our father too. But that is if we are in Christ. That's the distinction. And Abraham is our father in a way that is different from unbelieving Jews. He is their forefather according to the flesh, but he is our father according to the faith. And because of that, the promises of God are ours too. But only if we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ. Because Christ is the ultimate promise made to Abraham. And that promise is ours if we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. But we must reject works as any part of our justification. As any part. And you might think, well, these are settled issues. Paul wrote about these a couple thousand years ago. There are still today Christians who will tell you that you are saved in part by your works. That there is something called final justification, which you earn by obeying God. Which is exactly what the Judaizers were teaching back in the first century. It's no different. They still believe this to this day. So we must reject that, because Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. So as I've said before, and I will say it again, I will say this over and over and over again until my lungs run out of breath and I die. Obedience flows out from justification, not the other way around. We do good works because we are saved, not that we would be saved. That is so important for us to remember. We do those things because we love Jesus, not to earn the love of Jesus. It's the same way in our human relationships. If we think, well, if I buy my wife flowers, then she'll love me. That's not a real relationship. But if we buy our wife flowers because we love her, that's a whole different thing, right? That's if your wife likes flowers. If she doesn't like flowers, don't buy her flowers. Just using an example. But that's how we need to understand. We obey out of love for Jesus, not to earn the love of Jesus. Obedience flows out of justification, not the other way around. We must always remember that our justification before God is a gift. It is a gift. It is a blessing before God that has been granted to us on the basis of what Christ has done, not what we have done to earn it. Because we could never earn it. The moment we start to think, I deserve salvation, we have gone off into significant error. We have failed to understand the doctrine of sin. We have forgotten how necessary the death of Christ is. We must always remember that this is a gift. So today, if you were here with us, I want to encourage you to respond in faith to the gift of God that he has given to us in Christ. This is the gospel. That despite all of our sin, despite all of our unworthiness, Christ died for us. And all that is necessary for salvation, the only thing that is required of us, is to respond in faith, the faith that is granted to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not even ours. It is given to us. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is both the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And so we are literally taking what God has given to us and giving it back to him. For the record, that's a part of why we continue to give offerings. We take what God has given to us and give back to him. It's a little picture. There you go. A theology of giving for free again. And so today, I encourage you all to respond in faith to the gospel. To hear the truth that we are sinners who are in desperate need of salvation. And to lay out your iniquities before God and say, Lord, please cover these for me in Christ. And he will. He will. That is the calling upon all of us, to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. And if you're here and you have already repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I praise the Lord for that. And I encourage you to take the scripture that has been presented here today and continue to remind yourself, to plant it into your heart and remind yourself always, I do not deserve this. But Christ loves me anyway. What a good God we serve, who has loved us from before the foundation of the world and covered up our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we would have salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of righteousness that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, today I pray that if any of us are here and we do not understand that, if we have not placed our faith in him, if we have not repented of our sins, I pray, Lord, that today you would work that in our hearts. That we would trust in Jesus for salvation. Help us always, Lord, to recognize that we are undeserving of this gift. That we have done nothing to earn our salvation, but that you have given to us freely because you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.